Let me invite us this morning to turn to Sefer Vayikra, a.k.a. Leviticus. Surprise, surprise. If you're grabbing a pew Bible, page 85 will be helpful. As always, the words will be on this beautiful screen. Anybody notice anything different behind me? Yes, yes. Actually, it was Susie Buchanan said my shirt was the inspiration behind the wall, so I had to wear it today. We are going to continue working our way through the Torah, right? The first five books of our Bibles, what we have been calling the Jesus backstory. And today with that, we come to Parsha Kedoshim. Parsha Kedoshim is the 30th of 54 Parshiot. Parsha, again, meaning portion or section. And so we've been taking this section by section, Parsha by Parsha. Kedoshim, it gathers up Leviticus chapters 19 and 20. Beginning here at 19 and 1, where we read something familiar if you've been around, Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe l'amor, meaning, and said Yahweh to Moses, saying, Daber, meaning speak, et kol adat b'nei Yisrael, speak to the entire assembly, speak to the whole congregation, speak to, kind of more literally, the children of Israel, right, the whole community of the Israelites. Ve'amarta alehem, and say to them, and then here we get kodoshim to you, meaning be holy, ki kadosh ani, for am holy I, Adonai Eloheihem, Lord, or Yahweh, your God. And so we begin here, right, be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And then if we jump to the end of this Parsha, the end of Parsha Kedoshim, again, we read, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And so, we begin with, be holy, and we end with, be holy. Noting this Parsha, Parsha Kedoshim, is placed squarely in the midst of what is called the Holiness Code. It was appropriate, I think, that Chris picked our song this morning, Holy, Holy, Holy. It's placed squarely in what is the midst of in the midst of what is called the Holiness Code. The Holiness Code travels from Leviticus 17 through to 26, where over and over again it is repeated. That word holy is repeated. Keeping in mind here that holiness, it is not an isolated, static, solitary state of being, but it is entirely fully relational. Right, meaning it is fully situated in the midst of, I would say, a social dynamic. First with God, but then just as equally with one another. We saw this kind of intimate connection last week, right, with Ahurei Mot, right, and the way our relationship with God is so intimately connected with our relationship to and with one another here in this room and outside these walls. And we see that again today from Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. He writes this. He says, at the center of the Mosaic books, and Mosaic books, he's referring to the Torah, the center of the Mosaic books is Vayikra, meaning Leviticus. At the center of Vayikra, or Leviticus, is the Holiness Code, namely chapter 19 with its momentous call, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so there is that first dynamic, right? That first sort of dimension to our relationship, right? It's our relationship with God. And then he goes on to the second. And he says here, and at the center of chapter 19 is a brief paragraph. That paragraph he's referring to is verses 17 and 18. He says, which by its positioning is the apex, the high point of the Torah, meaning not just here in Kedoshim, but throughout the entirety of the Torah. And just what is that apex? What is that high point of the Torah? And in context, we could ask, what is that apex, that high point of holiness? And here it is. He says, do not hate your brother in your heart. You must surely admonish your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Do not, and here we can think last week again, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against the children of your people. And then we get love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning that this whole thing here about be holy as I, God, am holy, it is intimately connected to how we do life together, to how we relate to one another. And it's it's that backstory that flows then in and through the life and teachings of Jesus. And so let's go again to Matthew 5 today. Last week it was verse 21. Today we're going to drop down to 43. Again, a Pew Bible 684. The words are on the screen behind me. Jesus is speaking here. And he says to his disciples, right, to his followers, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, as we saw last week, again, Jesus is quoting here from the Torah, right? This love your neighbor. He's quoting from the Torah. In a sense, we could say he's taking us back to Parsha Kedoshim. He's taking us back to Leviticus 19. He's taking us back to the holiness code. He's taking us back to what in Judaism is considered one of the most, well, not just in Judaism, but really in all of Christianity, I think, as well, one of the most well-known, famous verses in the whole of the Torah, right? And he quotes verse 18, love your neighbor, it says, as yourself, right? Jesus goes on to add to that then this phrase, and hate your enemy, which, unlike love your neighbor, is nowhere to be found in the scriptures. It's nowhere in Parsha Kedoshim. It's nowhere in Leviticus. It's nowhere in the Torah. It's really not anywhere in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Having said that, there are passages that speak to kind of this punitive attitude or harsh view that we might take toward those who are against us. Exodus 34 and 12 says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Deuteronomy 7:2, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Sounds a bit like hate. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. The psalmist then he gets into it from Psalm 139. This is verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? Verse 22, I have nothing but hatred for them. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them, he says, my enemies. Point being, although hate your enemy is not specifically from the text, from the Torah, it's not a direct quote, he does appear to be summarizing this from the scholar Leon Morris, the way the interpreters, and we can think the religious elite of his day, saw the teaching about enemies. The call for hatred is certainly the kind of addition to the command that many have put into practice. As Hendrickson says, in such an atmosphere, it was impossible for hatred to starve. It had plenty to feed on. The scholar R.T. France, he joins in, I think, with that assessment, and he adds this. He says, the key, as the lawyer of Luke 10 perceived, lies in the meaning of neighbor. For most interpreters, the term was restrictive, leaving non-neighbors outside the command to love. Hence the popular addition, and hate your enemy. So in a way, Jesus here, he's speaking into their reality, I think in some ways to our reality, right? This sort of animosity that we can feel toward the one who wants to do us harm, the one with whom we are at odds. And Jesus speaks into that, and he says, but I tell you, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? Those who want to do you harm, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Translated, because that is the heart of God. Now, if you've been around, we've hit on this before. I think it was 6 years ago now. But I want to spend a few moments just kind of digging in, because we don't want to miss how radical this is. Noting the context here, right, Jesus is speaking to an occupied people in an occupied land, the rule of the Roman Empire. Caesar, the Caesar is the all-powerful sort of king of the world. Within the Roman Empire, there was this kind of pushing of the idea of peace, but it was really as propaganda. It was peace that came by way of the Roman sword. And so you're under oppression, you're paying excessive taxes, and really there's a blade at your throat, both literally and figuratively, and it's into that sort of reality that Jesus says, love your enemies, right? Love your enemies, which is so upside down, right? Again, by definition, I mean, if someone's your enemy, it's not love that you're probably feeling, right? And yet here is Jesus saying, love your enemies. So the question then becomes, well, what does Jesus mean when he says to love? Now, I always think it's sort of fascinating that in our world, I think of love as a many-splendored thing where we say we love our spouse, we love our families, we love our kids, and at the same time, we love hot dogs and chihuahuas and all sorts of things. In the ancient world, and thinking here in particular of the Greek world, there are a number of different words. I want to just touch on a few of them. There is storge. Storge is used to speak of familial love. It's kind of that love that maybe a father has for his child, that a child would have for their parents. A child, said Plato, loves and is loved, and thinks storge here, by those who brought him into the world. From Philemon, sweet is a father to his children if he has, and storge is the word here, if he has love. And so storge, it's that love between parent and child. It's kind of an instinctual, think of it as kind of an instinctual love. It's an affection for. There is then eros, described by Sophocles as the terrible longing. It's this, and it makes sense, this terrible longing. It's full of passion and desire. It's often in the context of sexual desire or sexual passion. Then we have philia, maybe best understood as describing a friendship. Often it's used for a relationship between, in that day, between what would be equals. We think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And so there's affection. Again, it's used words or words to describe it have been like to caress or to kiss. It's associated with to caress or kiss. The scholar Barclay, he says it is the word of warm, tender affection, the highest kind of love. It's interesting in Scripture, there are a number of scholars that would say philia is sort of interspersed with agape, agape being another word that is used for love, often described as unconditional love. It's a love, agape is that love that sacrifices for another. Again, from Barclay, he says agape indicates an unconquerable benevolence, invincible goodwill. If we regard a person with agape, it means that no matter what, and this is crazy, no matter what that person does to us, no matter how that person treats us, no matter if that person insults us or injures us or grieves us, we will never allow any bitterness. And here again, we can think back to last week in Parsha HaRimot. We will never allow any bitterness against that person to invade our hearts, but we'll regard that other with that unconquerable benevolence and goodwill, which will seek nothing, and I love this definition for agape, for love, which will seek nothing but the other's highest good. And it is precisely that love, right, that agape that Jesus speaks here, that Jesus calls us to live out regarding our enemies. Again, not a feeling of the heart. This isn't warm fuzzies, right? This is a determination of the will. And Jesus says agape, right? Hold not necessarily a natural affection, not a feeling of the heart, but he says a benevolence and a goodwill that seeks nothing but the other's highest good. He goes on to say, pray for them, right? Pray for them that you may be children of your Father in heaven, right? This is the heart of God, which is why then Jesus goes on. He continues, verse 45, it says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what is that? What reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? In God, writes Barclay, in God there is this universal benevolence even toward those who have broken his law and broken his heart. And we kind of get a picture of this in the words of the psalmist, the eyes of all, right? Meaning those who are with you, for you, and those who are against you. In the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing, right? And again, we can think benevolence and goodwill. God is pouring out his heart. He's pouring out his goodness, even to those who stand against him, even those who oppose him, right? And we, in effect, seeking nothing but their highest good. And so then closing it out, 5 and 48, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, which, again, at face value, I think kind of sounds crazy when we think of perfection. And Chris and I were talking about that even this morning. You know, when he's playing, when I'm up here, you know, it's not perfection that God is after. But and yet here we read, be perfect, right, as your heavenly Father is perfect, which sounds crazy and contradicts what I was telling Chris this morning when he was going to play. And yet, if we dig around for a little bit, the word here is teleos. Teleos, and it's entirely functional. From Barclay, he says this, a thing is perfect if it fully realizes the purpose for which it was planned, designed, and made. Right? It's living into the purpose for which we were made. Right? It's engaging and living into that for which we were designed. Not to mention, interesting here, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is a translation of be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Which again then places Parsha Kedoshim, right, at the backstory of Jesus. And again, meaning this whole thing about be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, right? AKA be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus, again, he's saying it is intimately connected. Right? Be holy, be perfect. It is intimately connected to how we do life together, for how we relate to one another, to the other, to all others. And it's expressed in and through a benevolence and a goodwill that seeks nothing but the other's highest good. For sure, our neighbors. Love your neighbor, absolutely. But also those who want to do you harm, those who are against you, those who oppose you, those who annoy you. Which I think invites us then to consider, and I want to invite us again to spend some time in reflection. I don't know where this meets you today. I know it does me. But as we consider life and as we consider relationships, as you consider your life, as you kind of take inventory of your relationships, do I ask the question, do I relate to others, all others, with benevolence and goodwill? And I will confess, I can't answer that in the positive. I mean, for the most part, yes. But there's a couple of names. We could ask, do I live in such a way that I seek nothing but another's highest good? Do I live in such a way that I seek nothing but another's highest good? And we can think here about our thoughts, our words, right? Our activity, our attitudes. We can think about our attention and our focus. We can think about our prayers, right? The question is, do I pray for all good things to bear, right? Jesus said, pray for those who are against you, right? Those that want to persecute you. And so we ask, do I pray for all good things to bear in another's life, in the other's life? And that's probably the one that really kind of nailed me, because there is one person that I feel I've been at odds with for some time now, and I recognized I had to answer that question and say, no, I have not prayed for that person. I've not been praying for that person. And yet God says specifically to pray. Pray for the one who persecutes you. And so my confession, my commitment is to pray for that one daily. Not only to pray for that one, but also to pray for my own heart, right? That aharemot, right? That the bitterness and doesn't take hold. And so do I pray for all good things to bear in the other's life? And I want to say yes to that. Right, and so who is that for you? Who is God inviting you to pray for? Right, the one who's wanting to do you harm, the one who with whom you don't see eye to eye, the one with whom you are at odds. Maybe in there there's some conflict, there is some tension, there is some dis-ease, maybe there's toxic anger, maybe there's motzi shemra that's wanting to come out, and God says, pray for that one. But don't just pray for them, pray for God's benevolence and goodwill. Right? Pray for their highest good. You know, it's interesting too, in the Gospel of Luke, this passage, Luke closes it by writing, be full of mercy just as your Father is full of mercy. That can also be translated as compassion. Be full of compassion, which then becomes intimately connected. If you remember when we went through the fruits of the Spirit, it's intimately connected with generosity. And so we could ask, do I relate to all others with a tender mercy? Do I engage others, all others, with a deep compassion? Do I embrace others, all others, with a grace-filled generosity? They amart al hem and say to them, Kadoshin tihu ki kadosh ani Adonai Elohim, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.